International for the work in India for a long, long time, for decades. And I'm grateful for such faithful partnership. And glad to know Matt and Lauren will be coming with us. And it'll be a delightful time to see how God is using this church in the kingdom of God. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, your presence here is very real. We've gathered in the name of Jesus, and we invite you, Holy Spirit, to do what you have always done from the beginning of time. Do this again in our midst, so that we can go from this place glorifying you, changed by you, and Lord, just knowing how much you love us. We ask in your name. Amen. A few years ago, I went back to my home church in Madras in South India, and it was about 30 years after I had been a pastor there, and I was asked to preach at the New Year service, and I preached at the New Year service, and at the end of the service, as is the normal custom, I'm at the door shaking hands with people and wishing them, and this dear lady comes up to me and says, "Pastor David, what on earth happened to you? If it wasn't for your voice, I would never have recognized you. You've grown fat, dark, and bald." I said, "Happy New Year." I mean, if we are defined by how people see us, our identities will be so broken, so fragile, and almost non-existent. It'll shift from day to day. So where do we go to have an identity that is secure and where we know this is who I am? And it doesn't matter what happens around me, my identity stays the same. Am I defined by what other people see of me? Or, for example, does my birth order define my identity? I'm the eldest, or I'm the middle child, or I'm the youngest. Or is it, does it matter whether I'm single, or God forbid, you know, I'm divorced and I've suffered that pain, or I'm fat, or I'm thin, I'm drop dead gorgeous, or less than average? Who cares? You see? What is it that defines who I am? Too often we let others, the culture, our context, our families of origin, form our identity, and we embrace these identities. What are my roots? When and in which strata of society was I born? Was I born on the right side of the road? What is the facade under which I hide my true self, who I am? I like it when people just call me David. This is who I am. And that's how I like to be known. Even if it means fat, dark, and bald, I can live with truth. When we move into the life of King David, you know, his family life, I mean, you talk of dysfunctional family life. Everything you can name, David's got. Okay? Let me tell you, show you this passage. This is the passage where God tells Samuel, "I'm going to anoint a king, call Jesse and his sons, and there I will show you which of the sons I'm going to anoint as king." So Jesse comes with seven of his sons, and Samuel is a prophet. He knows how to listen to God. He looks at Eliab, the eldest, and says, "Surely this must be the one." He's all ready to anoint him. You see? And God says, "No." And this is what God says. He says, "Don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature, for the Lord sees not as man sees. For the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God, the Lord, looks at the heart. There is something that is profoundly beautiful, mysterious of the work of God that goes to the very depth of our beings, our heart and our spirit, where God is at work, that is completely different from everything else that is portrayed. And it is to that area that God wants to speak to us. This is a very important lesson, not only for us as Christian leaders, but also as parents and for a church, as a community of God's people. How do we look at others? How do we define them? How do we create the space for people to be truly who they are, so that the church becomes that safe, authentic community where God's people can be the children of God? So Jesse brings his eldest son, Aminadab, brings the next son, Aminadab, and Samuel thinks, probably this is it. The Lord says, no. Then Jesse brings Shammah, and the Lord says, no. And so one after another, seven sons are paraded before the prophet, and consistently God says, no, seven times. What a man of God to be able to listen to that. Seven times no. And at the end of it, Samuel says, are all your sons here? Are all your sons here? And Jesse says, there is David. He's the youngest. He's looking after the sheep. So he doesn't count. He's not even included in the list. By the father. And this is the family system. Okay? And Samuel says, bring him. And when he brings him, the Lord says, this is the one. Rise up and anoint him. Samuel anoints David, and something significant happens. Hear the word of God. It says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Okay? This was an experience of the Holy Spirit upon David, who was discounted, you know, kept aside. God chooses, anoints him how? With the Holy Spirit. And that anointing of the Holy Spirit was not a one-time experience. It says from that day forward, the Spirit continued to do the work that God began there. Okay? This is a function of the Holy Spirit who comes into us and continues what God wants to do in us. And this is what you see happening to David. Identity is primarily a work of God that he does through the Holy Spirit in our innermost beings. Identity is a work of God. From that point on, David knows clearly he's not just a shepherd boy, not the youngest, not the one ignored by the father. He knows he's king. He knows he's king. But things don't happen easy for David. You know, it takes many years before he is king. And David goes through a whole range of experiences. I mean, you want a dysfunctional family? Go to David. You see? Look at what happens in his life. You see? His own wife, Michael, disrespects him because he dances before God. No? So marriage, a mess. His son, you know, Absalom, rebels against him, wants to take over the father's place. Not only rebels against him, you remember what he did. Slept with his own father's concubines in public. That's his family. Okay? And then you have, you know, David himself commits adultery, murder, and loses another child. This is the family life of David. And so you have here a person probably who wondered, who am I? What have I done? Why is everything going wrong? See? And yet, this is the person that God used to write most of the Psalms. He's credited with writing most of the Psalms. And even today, when we are in a troubled time, where do we go? To the Psalms. See? Because they're so real. They're real not only with the personal agony and the suffering that a person goes through, they're also real with the presence of God that never leaves. See? A presence of God that is so sure for David. And this is what God does in this man's life. And David, you know, was so sure of his identity and what God did with him that he even changed the entire worship paradigm for Israel. Until the time of David, the worship of Israel was focused on the law and on sacrifice. David comes and he's the first one who suddenly shifts it and says, there must be praise in the temple 24 hours a day, and gets people who are professional singers and teaches them. And then there is, you know, worship shifts from ritual and sacrifice to praise and worship during the time of David. Okay? So this is what God does in David's life. Question is, you think David had any counseling? You think David had any therapist to help him? Or psychiatrist? Nothing. Who was the one who established his identity? At best, he had prophets who knew how to speak the truth into David's life. That was it. See, when you think of this, David had no encouragement from his father, from his family, or, you know, from his history. Nothing. Our genealogy can be terrible. Okay? Our families can be awfully dysfunctional. Our histories of our families may be filled with many skeletons in the closet. Okay? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, you see. Just take the world in which we live in today, just 2019, 2018, 2019. You know, what are some of the worst things that you can see in our society? You see, we live in the middle of the Me Too movement. See? What is it at its heart? It says the old ways of exploitation, power, and robbing the identity of women are no longer valid. It's being challenged not by the church, but by the world. You see? And it is a world of sin, of sexual exploitation, harassment, where women have been consistently robbed of their identity by men in power who have dominated and preyed on them. We have lived through, just to name a few names, Roger Ailes, Bill O'Reilly, Matt Lauer, Harvey Weinstein, Jeffrey Epstein, Bill Clinton, Donald Trump. You take any area, every area is riddled with this. A world of sin and power where both religion and politics will buy silence, even when people's identity is completely taken away. We would conspire to be silent. In that kind of a context, where do we go for our identities to be restored? If it has been abused or exploited or taken away from us, where do we go? That's the question. This is the world into which Jesus was born. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Now, I want you to see the Old Testament has finished. 400 years God has been silent during the exile, and God is just beginning to speak again. And then as the New Testament is written, the first 6 verses of the New Testament is this. Listen to me as I read it for you. It says, the book of the genealogy of who? Of Jesus. This is Jesus' family tree. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, we read that as a genealogy, but in those 6 verses, a lot of skeletons there. A lot of skeletons there. Just look at this. Abraham. There's no mention of Hagar there. There's a silence there. Okay? And then you go to Judah and Tamar. What's the relationship? Father-in-law and daughter-in-law. That's the sons. That's the family story of Jesus' genealogy. Salmon and Rahab. Who was Rahab? Rahab was the prostitute in Jericho. You remember? Okay. Another person who was exploited. Okay. David and Bathsheba. Common story. Everybody knows. Okay. Adultery, murder. And Solomon. Even by modern standards, Solomon exceeds everybody. How many women he had? 1,000 women, 700 wives, 300 concubines. By any standard, he exceeds everybody else. Okay? By any standard, even the worst modern standards, he exceeds everybody else. Okay? This is the first 6 verses of the New Testament. It is into this world that Jesus comes. For God so loved the world. You see? It is into this world that Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, it completely shifts and turns the genealogy of the human story. You hear of a virgin filled with the Holy Spirit. See? You hear of Joseph, a righteous man, and the holy family that you read of. Now you have a family where the presence of Jesus is there because the Holy Spirit comes, you see, and forms the new Adam, the new man, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is from the first 6 verses, it shifts. And there's a dramatic shift when you see what happens when the Holy Spirit comes and Jesus is made present in this holy family. The coming of Jesus completely turns family history and genealogy. Henceforth, it's going to be very different. Jesus changes our very identity. This is why Paul reminds us in the second epistle of Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 16 following, one of my favorite verses from very early on. Let me read it to you. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. This is the part. So, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. anyone is in Christ, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is the story from the beginning of Genesis chapter 1. This is the story in Matthew chapter 1. When God speaks in the power of the word, where there is chaos and emptiness and darkness, the Spirit of God is hovering over there. See? And he speaks, and there is light, and there is creativity, and man is made in the image of God. And God just doesn't say it's good. He says, this is very good. Beautiful. See? This is the work of God. When the word of God comes by the power of the Spirit, he creates where there is nothing. Creates something. So if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When our stories meet the Jesus story, there is a new history. There's a new history that is being written. And I'm, in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 10, it says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When we share testimonies of our own brokenness and what God does, it becomes a prophetic word to the world today that says, this is the God, the creator God, the God who came into this world of sin, the Holy Spirit who's active today. That's the prophetic element of sharing a testimony. So I'm going to take the risk of sharing my personal testimony. I'll just share snippets of it. I was in eighth grade. I was 13 years old. And suddenly my mother became severely paranoid schizophrenic. My father was absent. He was in the military. He was gone. He came 1 month in a year. He sent the money. And as a 13-year-old, I had to do the budget. I had to cook. I had to clean overnight. I had to learn. I had to take care of one brother and two sisters. And at the same time, maintain some semblance of life and a family with a mother who was so crazy that none of our neighbors, none of our relatives, nobody wanted to have anything to do with us because it was just too crazy. Okay. Life was hell, misery, drudgery. Okay. And it is in that context, you need to realize there is no counselor. There is no psychiatrist. In the city of Madras at that time, which is about 5 million people, there were two psychiatrists in the whole city. Okay? That's not common in other parts of the world, by the way. Okay? And so you had nothing. Fast forward, I'm about 19 years old. I go to this Anglo-Catholic church, invited by a Hindu friend, and I attend there, and I'm there, and there is a new pastor. And the pastor comes and challenges me and says, have you made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ? Do you know God loves you? Will you do that? So I told him, give me 3 days, and I'll consider it. So I went home and knelt down next to my bed that evening after I'd finished all the work, and just knelt down and prayed, Lord, you know I need you. I didn't know much. It wasn't in response to a sermon, nothing. It was just a personal thing between me and God. And suddenly, I felt the flood of God's love just rush upon me. I knew his forgiveness, and I wept and I wept, probably for about an hour. And that was my conversion experience. I knew God loved me because of the love of God that took hold of me. It had nothing to do with anybody. It was purely the love of God. Then the same pastor who challenged me and asked me to believe in Jesus Christ would humiliate me again and again in public. He would say, He's stupid. He'll amount to nothing. And then, to cap it all off, he tried to sexually abuse me. The pastor led me to the Lord. Talk about kinds of abuse. I had it all there. Then I felt God's call and went to seminary. And while in seminary, the same pastor told Nalini, to whom I was committed, saying, David has become a communist. Break off all relationships with him. He was the pastor guiding her. So no one would believe me because he was a brilliant Bible teacher. He was a great leader. He was seen as one of the evangelical leaders, up-and-coming leaders in the world. Nobody would believe me. That was my situation. So where do I go for my identity? I can't get it from my family. My pastor, no. My church, no. Nobody would believe me. And then at age 24, I graduate from seminary and I come and I'm pastor of two Anglican churches, assist in a Methodist church and in another Methodist church. And I'm also principal of a school. 24 years old. Okay? So I thought at least at work there'll be some self-definite. What do you think? I'll give you a sample of my first church. It's to get up and faithfully preach, and as I'm preaching, if I say something that offends the senior elder, he will get up along with his wife, go into the aisle, bow towards the altar, and stage a walkout. And all the elders will follow. Imagine, you're 24, this is your first parish, okay? And this is what the elders did to you. And so I took it for 3 or 4 weeks, and after that I said, okay, let's take a break, folks. While the elders walk out, we'll continue soon after. But that was, so where do you get your identity? From your family? From your church? From your pastor? From your work? None of them gave me my identity. See, if I depended on any one of them, I would be suffering from PTSD. I'm almost 67. See, and I have a father who's 97. Till today, I've never heard him say thank you. I've never heard him say I love you. Oh, you've done well. Never. He doesn't know how to do it. Do I look to that for my identity? That's not where it'll come from. See? If that's all where it'll come from, he doesn't know how to give it. There is no therapy, no counseling, no mentor. There's only one place. The Word. The Word becomes flesh and dwells amongst us. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the one who takes that word and makes it flesh. Where there is chaos and emptiness and darkness, the Spirit comes. There is nothing else that you can hold on to. So this is why it is one of my favorite verses. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I look at it and I say, how old was Jesus when he started his ministry? About 27. See? And Jesus comes and when is his first public appearance? At his baptism. And he comes there and he's baptized and the heavens open. And the Father says, you are my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with you. Remember, Jesus has done nothing up until then. He hasn't begun his work. He hasn't done any miracles, no preaching, nothing. And the Father says, I'm well pleased with you. You're my beloved. Your identity is framed in the love of God and in the acceptance and approval of God, not on the basis of what you have done, but simply because you're a child of God. You're a child of God. And God says, you are my beloved. I'm pleased with you. That's why, you know, when we look at it, Paul in Romans chapter 5, he says, suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope that does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He pours the love of God into our hearts so that we know without a shadow of doubt who you are, who I am. In life, we educate the mind, we cultivate the body with exercise, music, dance, sports. We know how to massage our feelings with counselors, affirmations, awards, rewards. But we forget this area of the heart, the realm of the spirit, to invite the Spirit of God to come, to cultivate a place where an experience where the Spirit comes upon you, and from that day forward, your identity continues to be repaired, restored, redeemed, recreated in Jesus Christ. Let me finish with this story. A few years ago here in Richmond, a nurse, a young nurse, came to me and she told me the story about her life, a horrendous story of cruelty, and her mother was so cruel to her. I don't know why, but she told me this awful, painful story. And she said, I don't know what to do, because you know, this is who she was. And she said, I'll give you an example. She said, my mother would make beautiful sugar cookies and give to everybody, but never to me. And then the mother died. So she says, I don't even have a chance to be reconciled. I don't know what to do. So we counseled, I prayed over her, etc., and she goes home. And that night she has a dream. And in that dream, an angel comes to her with a tray of sugar cookies. And she's delighted. The next morning she wakes up, and then she goes, she says, I want to give thanks to God. I want to spend some time in prayer. So she goes to Richmond Hill for a time of prayer in the morning and says, I'll join them for lunch. She has a little time of prayer, goes to lunch, and at lunch, there's a tray of sugar cookies in the shape of angels. She finishes there. She's a nurse, so she goes to work, and she goes there. And what is there in the nursing station? A tray of sugar cookies in the shape of angels. The Lord knows your brokenness, your history. He knows how to love you like nobody else. This is the work of the Spirit, that He comes and gives us, no matter how painful, how long, how bitter our histories. Come to Jesus. Let the Spirit come and flood you with His love afresh and remind you, you are His beloved. I'm God's favorite. Do you know that? I'm His beloved. To have that sense is what I'm inviting you to today. So today, after the benediction, after the whole service is finished, I'm going to be here in this corner. If any of you need prayer, just a prayer for a special anointing of the Spirit, where you want just the love of God, where you want to say, I've committed my life to Christ, but I don't know what it is to be loved like this. Come, I'll pray for you. My wife is there, my daughter's there, we'll pray for you. And if there are other elders who want to join us in prayer, come join us. But I invite you, if you've never made a commitment to God before, to Christ before, today is the day. Come, He loves you. He loves you. He wants you to be able to say, I'm God's favorite. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, come. come in the simplicity and in the beauty of what it means to be human, and make us human again. No matter what our history, no matter what anybody has done to us, come. Come, Holy Spirit, and recreate. Take the old and bring the new. And Father, thank you for your love. Amen.